I vote a gold medal for all our women today. Thank you very much, Eva, and thank you to our worship team this morning for jobs well done. You will recall as we brought attention to Acts chapter 9 that Saul was a Pharisee who was utterly devoted to stamping up the new Christian movement. But Jesus sovereignly intervened in his life and utterly shocked and stunned him with a bright light on the Damascus road. Saul was blinded and he didn't eat or drink for 3 days as he watched his whole world turn upside down. The Jesus that he thought was dead was in fact not dead. And not only was he not dead, but he was the living Lord of the universe. Jesus was able to make light shine into the world and speak audibly to humans on the earth. He was able to strike a man blind and give visions in prayer and send a man named Ananias with the word that Saul was Jesus' chosen instrument to spread praise to the nations. So Paul's whole worldview collapsed on the way to Damascus, and it was rebuilt with that great unshakable stone pillar of truth about the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't it amazing that the last words we hear coming out of the mouth of Paul before his conversion were, "Who are you, Lord?" And the first words we hear coming out of his mouth after his conversion are, "Jesus is the Son of God." I think, matter of fact, I know that Luke wants us to see that this is foundational truth to being a Christian. It is foundational to the rest of Paul's life as he becomes the greatest missionary who ever lived. It is a foundational truth of the gospel, friends, that Jesus is the Son of God. And it is this truth that changes the direction and purpose of Paul's life, and it will change the purpose and direction of your life. Today's passage of Scripture emphasizes the how and why Saul, the hunter of Christians, becomes himself a hunted Christian. I invite you to turn your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 9, verses 19b to 31. And I'm going to invite you, as you are able, to stand as we read from the Word of God. Acts chapter 9, verses 19 to 31. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is this not the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose to bring them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and led him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But a man by the name of Barnabas took him and brought him to the disciples and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It multiplied. You may be seated. I don't know about you, but when I was a little guy in Sunday school, we had flannel graph. Anybody here remember what flannel graph is? Oh, you're dating yourself. All right. Well, we still use it. And I love flannel graph. I thought that was just better than anything else that was out there for telling a Bible story, because as kids, we like figures and we like that kind of thing. I don't know about you, but I did. And one of those stories that they would tell over and over again was the story of Paul being lowered down from the city wall in a basket down to the ground to make his escape so that they would not be able to find and kill him. Of course, in the middle of the night. Talk about a basket case. Well, we didn't know that back then, but we know it now. But I love those stories. And then I love how a man by the name of Barnabas came alongside Paul and became Paul's advocate, in a sense, a guy who stood up for Paul and said, look, this man truly is a believer. He's actually been proclaiming Christ, and introduces him to the people, the disciples in Jerusalem, in that format, in that context. Well, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on those stories this morning, because I think that there is a much more important truth that we need to follow up on here. And that is this: the name of Jesus. So we find in verse 19 that he spends some time with the disciples in Damascus, and then incredibly, he starts to preach and he starts to debate in the synagogues. And if you know Paul's pattern, he would go first to any city that had a synagogue, and there he would preach Christ. And he would preach there till literally he was booted out. And then he would go to the Gentiles and start preaching among the Gentiles. So we find him in Damascus, and he is starting to preach and debate in the synagogues. What was it about Jesus, the suffering servant, that Saul had at long last took hold of and grasped? What was it about the crucified Christ that Saul finally understood? Because you remember from a few weeks ago, we talked about the Jews, especially the Jewish leadership. They could not fathom a Messiah who was hung on a tree. That was anathema. You do not put the Messiah on a cross, because anything on the cross is cursed. So they would not be able to consider Jesus as the Messiah because he was crucified on a tree. And yet Saul took hold of this and he finally understood. What was it? Well, Luke tells us in two crisp statements what was at the heart of Saul's new worldview. Jesus, the hated, rejected, crucified criminal, is the Son of God, and he is the long hoped for Messiah. In verse 20, we read it in the synagogue. Immediately he proclaimed Jesus, saying, he is the Son of God. In verse 22, Paul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ, which means Messiah, the Anointed One, the fulfiller of all of God's promises to Israel. Saul went right to work proclaiming the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. What I am praying will happen now in this message, friends, is that God will reveal his Son to you in new ways, so you can enjoy fellowship and life in him, and you will always be encouraged to the call and the work that God has called you to, and you will fulfill that call daily. So what does it mean that Jesus is the Son of God? Now, if I had a flannel graph here, which I don't, but imagine that I do, when you think of the name of Jesus and he is the Son of God, what comes to mind? Just shout it out. Pardon me? You have to shout louder. He was the Son of Man, right? What else? Pardon me? Okay, security. Purity, right. What else? Holy. Good. Anything else? Come on, we want to fill up our flannel graph here. What does it mean that Jesus is the Son of God? When we start asking a question like that, friends, what we're doing is taking some time and we're developing theology, we're understanding theology. It's not a boring subject, as some might think. It is absolutely crucial to our understanding that we know without a shadow of doubt what it means for Jesus to be the Son of God. He is God. Jesus, friends, is not a mere man or a high-ranking angel in human form. He is truly God and he is truly man. It means, friends, that Jesus is God. He's God. Paul says in Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, in him the whole fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Jesus, as a man, was God in bodily form. Now you're looking at me this morning. Am I God in bodily form? Well, you're really quick to say that, Sylvia. But you're absolutely right. Thank you. What gives you proof that I am not God in bodily form? Now you're confounded. Not so quick to answer that one. Paul said in Philippians chapter 2, verse 6, though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself. In Hebrews chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, he says, in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of God's glory and the very stamp of his nature, upholding the universe by his word and his power. In Hebrews chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, we read of the Son of God, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. In other words, he's eternal. John writes, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The JWs would change one word there, you know. Not was God, but was a God. In other words, a created being. God is, Jesus Christ is not a created being, friends. The Word became flesh, and he tabernacled or dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. When Paul says that Jesus is the Son of God, we understand him to mean that Jesus is God, not merely a man, not merely a high-ranking angel. In human form, he is truly man and he is truly God. Friends, Jesus is God. When we call Jesus the Son of God, we mean that he is of the same nature of God. Now, for some people, that's hard to understand. What does that all mean? Fathers create things unlike themselves, but they beget sons like themselves. That's the difference. We need to understand what this idea of creating and begetting are. And C.S. Lewis provides us with a very good picture of what that means. C.S. Lewis puts it this way. When you beget, and remember, there's a verse in Scripture, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only, that's beget, okay? What does that mean? When you beget something of the same kind as yourself. A man begets human babies. A beaver begets little beavers. A bird begets eggs, which turn into little birds. Does a human beget a chicken? Well, my wife has had a bird sometimes with some of the things that I've done, but that's not quite the same association. I was talking to Sylvia yesterday when she, or was it Friday, right? Sylvia was in the office, and I overheard that they're still trying to get rid of some kittens. I shouldn't say get rid of, they're trying to place kittens in homes. Be careful on my terminology here. They're trying to distribute some kittens, and I said, whoa, you know, she asked me, Rick, do you want a kitten? I went, oh no, my wife will have a bird. But I said, you know what would be really fun? I says, if you'd go over to the house with one of those kittens and give it to Phil and say, here's the kitten that Rick said you were going to take. Phil would not only have had more kittens, she would have had my head later. So I says, no, don't do that. But do you understand what we mean by begetting? Humans beget children. Cats beget cats. All right? It's of a kind. Same nature. When you make or you create, you make something of a different kind from yourself. So when God created the world, was he creating another God? No, he was creating a world, a universe. Now, when an engineer, and Don would know this very well, an engineer would basically make plans and build a bridge. Is he planning another human? No, he's creating a plan for a bridge. We create computers. We create airplanes. A bird makes a nest. A beaver builds a dam. We make laptops. We build churches. Buildings, that is, not. But do you understand the difference between begetting and creating? So when we say that Jesus is the Son of God, we mean that God has a begotten Son in whom his very same divine nature rests. So we understand that Jesus and God the Father are of the same nature, the same essence. Nothing less, and is for all eternity. Begetting, friends, is a metaphor, a picture that tries to hold two truths together. That first truth is this: God the Father is not God the Son, and God the Son is not God the Father. Okay? It would be like me saying, Phil is not Rick, and Rick is not Phil. For those of you who don't know my wife, her name is Phyllis, but we refer to her as Phil. Secondly, the Father and the Son are one God, not two gods. And there are many religions in the world that find that a stumbling block. The Mormons, the JWs, the Muslims, and even some of the Jews. One essence, one divine nature. From all eternity, without any beginning, the Father has always had a perfect image of himself and a divine reflection or radiance equal to himself, namely the Son. Does that begin to make sense? So the first thing we mean when we say Jesus is the Son of God is that he is God. The second thing it means is that God has a unique love for Jesus as his son. You know, I'm the only son of my father and mother. I have three younger sisters. My dad always referred to me as number one son. And as number one son, he had a unique love for me. I had lots of friends. My dad liked some of them he didn't like. I don't know that he loved any of them like he loved me. I hope he didn't. My dad had a unique love for me and for my three sisters. The Father in heaven has a unique love for Jesus as his son. In Colossians, Paul describes Jesus as the Son of God's love, implying that that love for his divine son is utterly unique from any other love God has for all his human children by adoption. God has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. So God the Father's love for his son, Jesus Christ, is unique. There is no other love like it. Twice in the earthly life of Jesus, once at Jesus' baptism and once on the Mount of Transfiguration, God broke in and he said, "This is my beloved Son." And in Ephesians 1:6, Jesus simply called God's loved one. So friends, when we call Jesus the Son of God, we should have in mind the truth that he is God and that there is a relationship of infinite love between God the Father and God the Son that is different from all other loves. Does that make sense? Now, this is a crucial statement for Saul and also for Luke, that they put it right at the front of ministry. The first thing Saul proclaims is Jesus is the Son of God. Why? Well, I want you to consider these four truths about the Son of God and see if you don't think that the truth of Jesus' sonship does deserve first place in their writing and in their teaching. First of all, truth number one, in 1 John 5:12, we read, God has given us eternal life, and that life is in his Son. He who has the Son has... He who does not have the Son does not have life. If you want eternal life, if you want relationship with God the Father, you need to have life in the Son. Truth number two, 1 John 2:23 says, no one who denies the Son has the Father, but he who confesses the Son has the Father also. So to have a relationship with God the Father and to have eternal life, you have to confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And you must, by confessing, you will also have God the Father and be in relationship with him and have fellowship with him. Truth number three, Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, gives the foundation for all of this hope for us. When the time had fully come, God sent forth his Son to redeem those who were under the law so that they might receive adoption as sons. The Father sent his one and only divine Son, friends, so that he might have many human sons and daughters by adoption. We were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Now imagine this. Jesus is the Son of God. The Father has a unique, infinite love that is unlike any other love for his Son. And because you and I, when we confess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, we have a relationship with Jesus and also then with the Father. And you know what really happens? We are adopted into God's family and we become God the Father's own children. And we share in that unique love that he has for Jesus is something that we share in as well. That is absolutely amazing. As adopted sons and daughters, we experience the unique love of God the Father. So it's in coming and dying that the Son that gave his life for us also gives us the gift of adoption. So if you confess the Son, you have the Father also. And if you have the Son and the Father, you have everlasting life. And not only for the ages to come, but right now the Son of God works for us so that our lives should be described as living by faith in the Son of God, the fourth truth. We're able to live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. We can live by faith right now because Jesus Christ indwells us. So it's not surprising that Saul and Luke would put this truth at the very beginning of Paul's missionary preaching. Jesus is the Son of God. And it should be first and foremost in any time we are sharing the good news of Jesus Christ with those around us. It needs to be right at the front end of our Christian lives as well. We need to be living that love out every day. It needs to be one of the central pillars in our understanding of the reality of Jesus Christ being the Son of God and being God. Now, I want you all to know that the Son of God, to know the Son of God, and to have that personal, intimate, hour-by-hour, trustful, saving fellowship with him, and to have the Father with him, and to have life in them, and to enjoy the exalted place of adoption through the Spirit of the Son, and the gift of redemption and reconciliation and conformity to the Son, and the power of victory over the devil. I want you to know all of those things. And if you're confessing Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, you have them. So how do you come to know and have the Son like that? Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11, verse 27, no one knows the Son except the Father. So how are we ever going to know Jesus? In Matthew 16, 15, Jesus asked the disciples, who do you say that I am? And Peter answers, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Do you remember how Jesus responded? Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Friends, knowing Jesus as the Son of God is not something that happens by mere mental and emotional powers resident in our human nature. It is not something we come by chance. It is something that we work up in ourselves. knowing Jesus as the Son of God doesn't come that way. There has to be a divine work of grace beyond flesh and blood, so that in and through and behind the Bible and the preaching and the miracles, we see the glory of the Son, we taste the divine reality and know Him supernaturally. In John chapter 5, or John chapter 6, we understand that the very Spirit of God is working in humanity, in us as individuals, if we don't know the Savior, and the Spirit of God is literally drawing us to Him. He is the one who is giving us grace. He is the one who is able to give us faith. He is the one who is pulling us, drawing us to Himself. And we have the power to move in the direction of God or to resist Him. That's really the only choice you have. You will either move toward God or you will move away. And as we have noted in Scripture many times, and as we've stated here many times, there may come a point in time where you have come to a point of resisting so much that God will basically say, I will let you do what you want. I will pull my Spirit away, and I will no longer strive with your Spirit. Be very careful, because if that day comes, the likelihood of knowing Christ and experiencing eternal life, experiencing the unique love of God the Father, may not come. Is it an accident that Paul describes his conversion like this in Galatians 1:16? When God was pleased to reveal His Son to me, and reveal is the same word Jesus used to describe Peter's experience, in order that I might preach Him among the Gentiles, I did not confer with flesh and blood, but I went away to Arabia. Just like Jesus said to Peter, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. So how do you come to know Jesus as the Son of God and to have fellowship with the Son and walk by faith in the Son and have life in the Son? There does, friends, have to be intelligible preaching or teaching or witnessing about the biblical story of Jesus. We need to share the old story. Our text says in Acts 9:22 that Saul confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. Saul didn't just proclaim Him. He proved Him. He gave evidence. An intelligible, valid presentation of Jesus, friends, is absolutely essential. I've said this many times, but what I love about what our Sunday school is doing today is they're working their way through the text that they're using by this name. They are explaining why we need Jesus before they're explaining how we go about receiving Jesus. They're explaining what it is in the world that went wrong so that we understand why Jesus makes it right. If we do not understand what went wrong in the world, we never really understand why we need Jesus in the first place. What went wrong in the world? Adam and Eve sinned. They disobeyed God. And what happened is they died spiritually, and eventually they would die physically. Man was not meant to die physically or spiritually. And spiritual death basically means a loss of fellowship and relationship with God. And through the course of history, what has been happening is God has been working in specific ways to accomplish His purpose and His will so that all would come to know that Jesus Christ is Lord and put their faith in Him and receive forgiveness of sin and receive God's grace, His forgiveness, and life eternal. That they would have life. That they wouldn't continue in spiritual death but have life. What I loved about the Billy Graham telephone crusade is when we were doing those answering the telephones, when people would call that number on the bottom of the screen, they had a call center in Winnipeg. And I had the wonderful privilege of working at that. And when people would call that number, we would be reminded by the managers, the supervisor, and say, look, God is changing hearts. And we have the wonderful privilege of telling people how they can move from being spiritually dead to spiritually alive. We're making, through God's power, spiritually dead people spiritually alive. That's a wonderful thing. How do you come to know and have fellowship with the Son of God? Listen to his word. Listen to his story. Pray for the revelation of the Father, for eyes to see his glory. When he is speaking to your spirit, to your heart through his spirit, listen. Don't walk away. Don't resist. Follow Christ. Acknowledge that he is the God who loves you. There is no one like him in this world. Receive him as your Lord and as your Savior. Who is it that overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Friends, the book of Acts is written to us to encourage us again and again and again that Jesus, who began to do and to teach on earth, is alive with omnipotent power, and he continues, friends, to turn things around just as he did in Paul's life. The point, friends, of the book of Acts, the point of the kingdom of God, the point of Christian life is that Jesus Christ is alive and in charge of the world, and that he, through the power of his spirit and the witness of his people, really changes lives. I remember many years ago in one of the churches we were at, the theme for the year was changed lives. Changed lives. That's a great theme. That should be something that we would see when people come to Christ. Changed lives. Perhaps you, like Saul, believe Jesus to be dead. You've never really understood who Jesus is, what he has done. You've never grasped the implication of God's purpose in the giving of his Son, or Christ's sacrifice on the cross on your behalf. You never really pieced it together. And maybe now it hasn't quite come together yet either, but you're asking questions. Well, I'm praying that the Holy Spirit will, and through this message, reveal his Son to you in a new and in a fresh way, so that you can enjoy fellowship and life with him and God the Father in the Lord Jesus Christ forever, and that you will be encouraged to do the work that he has called you to do. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the gift of eternal life that is made available through the sacrificial offering of your Son. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for the willingness to take upon yourself the full penalty of our sin. And you, who had no sin, became sin for us that we might become the very righteousness of God. Through the power of your Holy Spirit, we would ask that you would enable us to live as ones who are truly redeemed by the precious blood of the Lamb. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. I invite you to stand as we close our time together.